Good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles to Mark 14, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. I'll give everyone a moment there. Mark 14. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. This is what God's Word says. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. As Robin said, my name is Tyler. I'm the director of ministries here, and a warm welcome especially to all of our visitors today. We are so glad that you're with us. Let me open our time in prayer. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, would you give us even more confidence in your word as truth? But may it not be an end into itself, but guiding us more and more into the image of Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. Are you a royal watcher? Are you a royal watcher? If so, it was a very big couple of weeks for you. I'm not a royal watcher per se. I keep a toe in the water. But last year, 2023, I was fascinated with the coronation of King Charles. I was curious about all of the ancient rituals and odd symbolism. And in typical British fashion, of course, it was full of pomp and circumstance. There were scepters and orbs and a Scottish stone under a chair. And there were crowns and vestments and a lady with a sword for some reason. But what caught my attention most was actually a little vial of oil. Even in our modern world, the British crown still follows this ancient practice dating back all the way to the Old Testament, and that is anointing a king by pouring oil on his head. And for Charles' coronation, this anointing oil even came from Jerusalem itself. It was a family recipe dating back hundreds of years. Olives were actually grown on the Mount of Olives, and it was blessed by priests in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, supposedly the place where Jesus was both buried and resurrected. So why do they continue this very bizarre, weird, ancient ritual? And more to the point, why pour oil on someone's head in the first place? This is what we're going to look at today. And we're going to be looking at a coronation scene that is the polar opposite of Charles's coronation, and that is the coronation of Jesus. And as we will see, Jesus's coronation contained no pomp whatsoever. In fact, you could even argue it was impromptu. And it came with immediate heckling by the people you would expect to be most vested in it happening. And Jesus' anointing of all places happens in the house of a leper, not very similar to the grandeur of Westminster Abbey. But before we can make sense of this unusual scene, we have to understand a little bit about Holy Week. And in order to do that, I've actually done a handout in your bulletin, and that will help you understand how the days of the week occur and what happened on those days. You can both reference it now, but also take it home to look at it as well. But today is Palm Sunday, and of course, that's the day that the triumphal entry happens. That's what the children were recreating, as it were. And this is the day where the crowds in Jerusalem welcome Jesus as king by waving palm branches and crying, Hosanna. But to my chagrin, most Palm Sunday sermons tend to only look at Palm Sunday. And we skip over everything until Passover and the crucifixion. But there's a lot more that happens on this week than it would seem on Jesus' final week on earth. So today we're going to look at Palm Sunday, but we're actually going to be spending a lot of our time also on Anointing Saturday and Spy Wednesday, the Saturday before Palm Sunday and the Wednesday after Palm Sunday. And the handout will help you understand where those fall. And what we'll see are how these days fit together and how they relate to Palm Sunday and the plot to kill Jesus. And from our text today, we should see that the plot to kill Jesus was flawed from its conception because Jesus is in fact the king of death. Jesus is in fact the king of death. And that brings us to our first point. First of 3 points. A desire to kill the king. This is verses 1 and 2. Our passage today begins with a secret meeting where people decide to kill Jesus. And Mark tells us that this happens 2 days before the Passover, and because the Jewish days started with the evening, if you remember, it was evening and morning the first day, that actually places this on Wednesday, what we call Spy Wednesday of Holy Week. And this murder plot was conceived by Israel's corrupt and evil leadership. You can see their corruption in part because there, in fact, there are two high priests. We call them chief priests, but it means high priest, and there are two of them. And of course, that's not the case. God ordained that there should be one high priest. It should not be plural. But this group was so power hungry that they had taken matters into their own hands. You see, this group was the Sadducees. And during Israel's Roman occupation, the Sadducees were the Israelites who cozied up to Rome in order to grasp power for themselves over their countrymen. They became like the middlemen between Rome and the common Israelite. And there was no king on the throne of David at this time, and so they seized an opportunity with that vacant seat. Also notice that they were snaky. They were very snaky. It says that they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And in Greek, the word for stealth is actually in deceit. It's snaky language. You see, from of old, there have been two lines. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And these two were set at enmity with each other. Their fight was always destined to come to a head, and this is the time. Holy Week is that long-awaited moment where that fight comes to its head. There's no question which side Jesus thinks Israel's leaders belong to. If you remember, when Jesus meets Israel's leaders, what does he call them? He says, "You brood of vipers." And we think maybe that's just like a slam against them. Actually, that's intentional language. Brood of vipers means your children, brood of snakes. You're the seed of the serpent. And Jesus also says in John 8:44, he describes them this way: "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus did not look too kindly on these people. And this group hated Jesus because he had the gall to call out their evil. And so they wanted him gone. But you see, they were in a bind. They were in a bind. They wanted to kill Jesus, but unfortunately for them, people actually really liked Jesus. And a huge crowd had just arrived in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that began with Passover. And this crowd had been hearing rumors out in the streets for a while that maybe, just maybe, this guy is the promised Messiah that we've been waiting for. He's the snake crusher from the first pages of the Bible. And they were so convinced that they actually welcomed him as king, their king, on Palm Sunday. Needless to say, the high priest did not like that. And to make matters worse for them, the Jewish people didn't like their leadership. They didn't like them at all. Everyone knew they were corrupt and power hungry, and they didn't use their power for good. They didn't use their power for good. They even exploited the pilgrims coming to worship God in Jerusalem by selling them animals at a very high cost and with defects, which is forbidden by God. And so they were making money hand over fist off of the earnest pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. So the people of Israel weren't going to mind if the true Messiah, the heir of David's throne, showed up and tossed Israel's current leadership out on its ear. Israel's leaders knew that Jesus posed an immediate existential threat to them. But they couldn't get rid of him. If they tried to hurt him while the crowds were there, they would riot against them and it would be game over. So this meant that they couldn't act until the crowds left at the end of the feast. But this meant for almost 2 weeks, Jesus would have a captive audience where he was just calling out all of their evil in front of everyone whenever he wanted. So what could they do? What could they do but twiddle their thumbs as he called their evil out right to their faces? They were in a bad way. But what other option did they have? And that brings us to our second point, the anointing of the king of death. So the first point, a desire to kill the king. Second point, the anointing of the king of death. So in Mark's gospel, all of a sudden, without warning, we jump to a different scene. We jump to a flashback scene outside of town where Jesus is lodging with his disciples on the previous Saturday. And this is at the house of a man named Simon the leper. It's in a nearby town called Bethany. It's near the Mount of Olives, where King Charles got his olive oil. And we know that this is a flashback scene because John tells us that this party that Matthew and Mark are going to describe happened on Saturday, the day before Palm Sunday, in the triumphal entry. And I have the verses there in the handout for you if you want to go look those up. So why does John put the dinner scene before Palm Sunday in his narrative, but Mark and Matthew include it with things that happen on the following Wednesday? This is because John is focusing on the time of the party, whereas Mark and Matthew are focusing on the time of Judas's betrayal. The time of Judas's betrayal. So Mark sandwiches this party within the plot to kill Jesus in order to give the reason why Judas wants to betray Jesus. And that's what this party demonstrates. So let's see what happens at this party. So we drop into this scene, and Jesus and his disciples are having dinner with a guy named Simon, who happens to be a leper, and all of his guests. And while they're eating, apropos of nothing, a woman comes up, and to the surprise of everyone, she takes a very pricey alabaster jar of spikenard, which is a burial ointment, and she breaks the neck of the jar and then proceeds to pour it out all over Jesus' head. Imagine being at this dinner party. Imagine being at a dinner party where you are eating and one of the guests just starts pouring burial ointment on one of the other guests, and the other guest does not seem to mind what is happening to him. What would you do? What would you do in this scene? It would probably stop the party cold, like a record scratch. And you'd probably have a lot of questions, especially as the room started to smell. It became saturated with the smell of a funeral. You could probably imagine a funeral where a party breaks out. If you've ever seen one of those New Orleans funeral parades, you can imagine that. A funeral where a party breaks out. But here, we have a party where a funeral breaks out. That's exactly what we have in this scene. It's bizarre. If you were there, what would you think? What would you do? What would you say? Well, we don't have to wonder what the disciples thought. This account is found in all four Gospels, and when taken together, we see that many of the guests are unhappy with this woman, as you would probably be, including the disciples. But the heart of the complaint seems to come from one man, and that is Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus. His complaint is that the ointment is very expensive. He's right. It costs about a year's salary. Think about what you make in a year and spend that on someone's burial ointment. That's what this woman did. And he's upset that instead of wasting it in the seemingly senseless act that why does Jesus need burial ointment, it could have been sold and given to the poor. And if Jesus, of course, recognizes Judas's hypocrisy right away. He says, if you want to do good to the poor, you always can. You'll always have them with you. They are there right now for you to do good to. And John's account, of course, clears this up right away when it says that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So why is Judas so angry? Obviously, he wants the money, but more to the point, why is he so deeply angry at Jesus? Well, Judas's anger makes more sense when we realize that many people around this time were claiming that they were the promised Messiah, a revival of David's throne. And Judas had cast his lot with Jesus, hoping that if it worked out, he would be rewarded with a position of power and wealth. And he was working, as it were, in the Jesus startup. He was casting his lot with Jesus, saying, let's go to the end. We're going to make it. But over time, it became increasingly clear that, one, Jesus didn't seem to care about money. And number two, he kept saying he was going to die soon. He's a young man. He kept saying he was going to be dying soon. And Jesus' response now at this dinner party is the nail in the coffin for Judas. Judas felt like he had backed the wrong horse. But why did the disciples seem to think that they had a right to this woman's expensive burial ointment in the first place? Why do they have claim over it? And this gets to the question of who this woman was. Well, John outright tells us in his gospel that this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, the woman who sat at Jesus' feet along with the other disciples. And Jesus' disciples, as you know, shared all things in common. And Judas was their treasurer. So he's mad that one of the disciples, Mary, keeps this expensive ointment from their common purse that he then was going to skim off of. And this also explains why Mary is at this dinner party as a guest and not as an intruder. So why does Mary have this expensive burial ointment in the first place, we might ask? Well, interestingly, her brother is Lazarus, who died and was buried, but Jesus did what? He resurrected him. So it seems likely that this was the unused burial ointment intended for Lazarus, but that they didn't need because Jesus had brought him back to life. And now in this strange turn of events, that same burial ointment is being poured over the head of Lazarus's resurrector. So why is Mary doing this? Jesus had been saying for a while that he was going to die. He's going to be dying in Jerusalem at the hands of its leaders. And Mary gets it when the other disciples do not. She believes Jesus at his word. She seems to accept the fact that for some reason, her king, who can bring people back to life, needs to die. She gets it. And Jesus commends her for doing this act and even calls her anointing for him a beautiful thing. But when we contemplate a little, we see that more is going on here in this anointing than simply for burial. When we ask the question of when Jesus became the Christ, we are pointed to this scene. Let me explain. Christ is more than a name, it's a title. And what does Christ mean? Well, it's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? Messiah means anointed. And what does anointed mean? It means someone who has had oil poured on them for an office. And when did Jesus have oil poured on him for an office? Only in this scene. Only in this scene. This exactly is when Jesus becomes the Christ. Some have even made the case, contrary to this, that Jesus became the Christ in his baptism. But no oil is there. Only in this scene, only here. And this is further supported by the fact that Jesus is welcomed as king by the crowds on the next day, Palm Sunday. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They welcome him specifically as their king. But what exactly is anointing? What is this mysterious practice? Why did Mary do this to Jesus? And why do the British royals still do this today? As we know, anointing was used to set apart both kings and priests for office in Israel. But perhaps something we don't know is that the first thing ever anointed in the Bible is not a person, but a rock. If you'll remember, Jacob falls asleep in Genesis 28, and he sees a staircase. And on that staircase, there are angels ascending and descending on it. And when he wakes up, he marvels, and he takes that stone, he sets it upright, and pours oil on it. This is because that anointing oil signifies what happened the night before, and that is this, that heaven's life and blessing started flowing down to earth right on top of his head. So Jacob says in Genesis 28, 17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It's the gate of heaven. This anointed stone was the touchdown spot for the life and blessing of heaven. So it is perhaps unsurprising that Jesus later identifies himself with that rock under Jacob's head. When he says in John 1:51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that he is Jacob's ladder. Why would you say such a thing? That's because he's the true Messiah. He is the touchdown spot where heaven's life and blessing flows down to earth. And this is precisely what the oil on the head represents. That's why God commanded Israel to do this practice, and it's to signify heaven's richness opened up on someone in order to be a blessing for other people. And that's, of course, what Jesus is. Heaven's life and blessing comes down to earth and then goes out to bless others. He, Jesus, is the gate of heaven. But what's unique about Jesus' anointing is that this is a twofold anointing. This means that Jesus is anointed for kingship and for burial simultaneously. Why? For Jesus, these seem to be inseparable. And that is this, because he is the king of death. Jesus is the king of death. Have you ever heard of the corpse flower? It just bloomed a couple of weeks ago in California. It's originally from Indonesia. It's a large, exotic, beautiful flower. It gets to be about 17 feet tall sometimes. But it is said to smell like rotting flesh. And people come from miles around to witness this rare pairing of beauty with the stench of death. And that's what's going on in our scene here. This is the pairing of glory with the stench of death. It's ironic, isn't it, that the touchdown spot for heaven's life smells like death. And moreover, this means that from the time of anointing Saturday, for the next 7 days, Jesus walked around smelling like death everywhere he went. He smelled like death. This means his triumphal entry smelled like a funeral procession. It means the Passover smelled like a burial wake. And when he walked the Via Dolorosa, it meant that everyone smelled his burial march. Lo and behold, the king smells like death. But how did it come to this? And this brings us to our third and final point. An opportunity to kill the king. Verses 10 and 11. So first point, a desire to kill the king. Second point, the anointing of the king of death. And third point, an opportunity to kill the king. For Judas, this display of Jesus walking around smelling like death is the straw that broke the camel's back. Where Mary is a pro-Christ, Judas is an anti-Christ. He is anti-anointed. And back in the present on Wednesday, back on Spy Wednesday, our narrative continues, Judas is so dejected, he makes a contingency plan for himself. He decides to sell all of his shares in the Jesus startup and cash out because what had happened at the dinner party the previous Saturday. And he knew well of the hatred of Israel's leaders for his teacher because he saw their fighting firsthand. Even the previous day on Tuesday, there's a lot of contention between Jesus and Israel's leaders on Tuesday. This, of course, shows what Judas was about all along, which was money. So Judas goes to them with a plan to betray Jesus. And this is why it's called Spy Wednesday. And if Judas can pull this off, their risky timeline can be moved up to the beginning of the feast, from the end of the feast to the beginning of the feast to the night of Passover, and their power can stay secure. But I wondered, And perhaps you have too. Have you ever asked yourself this? Why do they need Judas? Why do they need Judas? We get that Judas is the betrayer. Why do they need Judas? We know that they can't arrest him in the temple because of the crowds. But let's say, why don't they follow him out of the temple and see where he's lodging at night and arrest him there? Why can't they do that? Why do they need Judas? Well, this was a head scratcher for me for a very long time. And then it hit me. Simon the leper. Simon the leper. The priests and everyone from their household, including their servants, made their living off of the temple, where ritual cleanness was of the utmost importance. And if the priests or anyone from their household became unclean, they were barred from the temple for a time, and they couldn't even eat. They were fed off of the temple's all the sacrifices. And Simon and his whole house was unclean because of his leprosy. So this was a huge deterrent for them. But you see, this wasn't a problem for Jesus. Normally, unclean things make clean people unclean. So says the book of Leviticus. But Jesus' cleanness flows the other way. Jesus' cleanness makes unclean people clean. It's the opposite. So you see, Jesus being in the house of Simon purified the leper, while Simon acted like a force field around Jesus, keeping the cohorts of the high priest away. Ironically, instead of the priest keeping the leper in check, the leper was keeping the priests in check. So all this points to the high priest being in a pickle. They needed to arrest Jesus away from the crowds, but also in a clean place. They needed someone who knew Jesus' whereabouts enough to know when Jesus was going to be away from the temple, but also out of Simon's house. And this is what Judas could uniquely provide. And the Garden of Gethsemane was the place. It was a rematch in the garden between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent is sure it will win by killing the snake crusher. But unfortunately for him, Jesus happens to be the king of death. Well, more appropriately, Jesus is the king of life who laughs at death. As John says in Revelation, Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. That is why this big thing over my head, which is an implement of death, is the international symbol of our faith. You see, death is only a threat to the serpent, and he just messed with the wrong one. Genesis 3:15 says the snake crusher was always, always to be struck by the serpent on his way to crushing him. Satan should have read the Bible better. But of course, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's where we need to leave the story for now. We have gone from Anointing Saturday to Palm Sunday to Spy Wednesday, and now Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of Maundy Thursday. And so, come join us this Friday. We will have our Good Friday service, and you can hear the next chapter of the story, and then join us a week from today, next Sunday, Easter Sunday, to hear the thrilling conclusion. And as we come to a close, I only have one point of application for us. I have one point of application for us this morning. And that's this. What is your plan for death? What is your death plan? We all here will die, that is, if the Lord doesn't return first. So what's our plan for that? You see, death has power over every single one of us, myself included. In fact, the only person death did not have a hold on was Jesus. He is the king of death. Death has no power over him. Instead, he has power over it. And so he is able and willing to share his power over death with us. So Paul can say in Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So the real question is, do you belong to him? Do you trust in Jesus? As the Messiah, he is so full of heaven's life that earthly death meant nothing to him. And if you belong to Jesus, the Messiah, you too will be so full of heaven's life that death means nothing to you. But he is the only way to be set free from the tyranny of death. If you don't belong to him, maybe today is the time to start trusting in Christ. What is your plan for death? Well, if you belong to Christ, your plan is to laugh at death too. And you can say with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize your awesome power over death. We ask, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us here to trust in you, that we might escape its clutches and laugh at it with you for eternity. May we trust you now, deeply in our hearts. And for those of us who don't know you, may we come to you now. May we place our trust in Christ as our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.